Well, please do sit down. Welcome again, if this is your first ever visit. I hope it'll be the first of many, and you'll be able to join us regularly on a Tuesday or a Thursday lunchtime, either or. It's been terrific to have this series right the way through the whole of the Bible in under 2 hours. I've been following online from overseas, and it's been quite wonderful, hasn't it? I think Charlie has started a first. I don't think we've been set homework before on a Tuesday lunchtime. Maybe we were back in the distant past, but Charlie's begun a new tradition for us, so homework it will be from here on in. Do go back and pick up online any of the talks you've missed, just to put the whole thing together. Worth drawing our attention to these two books, God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts. And that will take you into more detail in what Charlie has been going through in this 2 hours. It would be a great thing to buy, perhaps, and take away for the bank holiday weekend, or to take away with you on holiday. If you've already read God's Big Picture and you want a kind of revision that takes you a bit further, you know, the sort of to get you an A star, if you like, then Remaking a Broken World by Christopher Ash is also quite outstanding. But I would recommend God's Big Picture first, followed by Remaking a Broken World as another one. So important to get the big central themes of the Bible all in place. And Charlie has really helped us with that. So thank you very much indeed, Charlie. Now, next week, we're returning into John's Gospel with the question, what made them murder him? What made them murder him? And we're going to be looking at John chapter 7 through to chapter 10. You have an advert for that, I think, a flyer. May I lead us in prayer? And then I'll hand over to Charlie. Let's pray together. Jesus turned to his disciples and said, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and to hear what you hear. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for the remarkable privilege that you have given to us to be able to see and hear about your great plan and purpose for eternity. We praise you for the work of your Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes and unblocks our ears to hear eternal truths from you. And we pray now that he would shine the light on Jesus, and you would enable us to grasp and enjoy and delight in the wonderful, wonderful truths that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, over then to Charlie.
Thank you, William, and thank you very much for coming back. It's good of you to keep coming back as we try and finish this morning. As William says, we've managed in under an hour and a half so far. We'll see if we manage in under 2 hours by the time we're finished today. We're going to try and finish the Bible story. We actually only have 70 years of told history to go, but we're going to look ahead to the rest of the future of the world after that. Can I remind you of two of our big aims at the very beginning? We wanted to end up with less confusion. So I hope today we're just going to look at how to avoid reading a book that was written over 4,000 years as if it was kind of dropped directly into our laps at 1 p.m. on a Tuesday on the 21st of May in 2013. And also said our aim is to try and get the main thing, the main thing. Keep the main thing, the main thing. We're going to see the future of the world. And if that is the future of the world, I'm going to suggest how we should live now. What matters most now. And we finished last week with this diagram, with the sort of the world so far, with Jesus, as we said, the pinch in the hourglass, Jesus as the most important character in the Old Testament, because it all points to him. We drew out an hourglass like that and said everything we've looking for in the Old Testament sort of zooms in on Jesus, which means that if you read the Old Testament or the New Testament, you cannot ignore the whole story, and you cannot ignore Jesus. So, for example, we said last week that Adam, when you read about Adam, you are reading about one of our major themes, the people of God. And that develops through the story until you have a whole nation of Israel, one ethnic grouping, as the prototype, the model people of God. But that arrives and sort of squeezes into Jesus. He's the only one who lives the way they should have done. He is the only person of God, the only one who deserves to be called the people of God. But the New Testament expands it all again and says that his body, his one person of God, can include anybody who believes in him. So that everyone who believes in Jesus, whether they're Jewish or not, is included in the people of God. That's now who the people of God are, the church believers. Then, as William said, I cheekily set some homework, and we're not going to take it in. I hope you found it helpful to have a go at this yourself. Let me just say how I think our other two really big themes push through Jesus, and you can fill in the table on the sheets if you'd like to. So the Garden of Eden is where we pick up the theme of place. We start with a tiny area, a garden, and we push it through to the land of Canaan, one specific geographical area that the people of Israel are promised. But then we push that through to Jesus, and Jesus says the whole earth is his, and he says, join my kingdom, meaning he's the king, the nation, the place is somehow now. But he also says in John 18 that my kingdom is not of this world. So when you go beyond Jesus, there is no physical place anymore that is the land of Canaan, is the territory. We have a total redefinition. The place is now the new creation, the place God is going to make, the promised land where everything comes true. So when English people, I'm glad we didn't sing it this morning, when English people sing about rebuilding Jerusalem in this green and present land. They clearly haven't been to London in May, but they are wasting their time. We're not going to rebuild Jerusalem here because Jerusalem is in the new creation. More significantly, when some Americans pursue a certain foreign policy about Israel, not because of the people who live there, Jews and Palestinians, but because they think God's plans still revolve around that acreage of land, they're wasting their time. And actually, lots of the problems we have reading the Old Testament are actually problems because we don't get this sort of into the pinch thing right. So I had a friend, Juliet, who'd been told you had just to read a promise in the Old Testament and believe it, and it would come true for you in your life. So she read lots of promises that said, I'll protect you and make you rich in the land and shower you with money and houses and property. But because she was a student nurse, she was not rich. She had no money and no houses and no land. So we had a problem. Is it that she is not believing hard enough? No. Her problem is just that she is stuck in the pinch, which sounds painful, doesn't it? But the promises of the land to Israel are now promises of blessing to Christians in the new creation. So I have no doubt that Juliet will be showered with every good thing in heaven, in the land that her God is taking her to possess. And I wanted her to relax about that, so we did a Bible overview with her. Do you see what we're doing, the stages? You open the Bible, you find out where this promise is coming from, you track it through the Bible story into Jesus, and you say, how does that rightly apply now to me? Or the temple, that was the last one we were going to work on. The temple is all about the relationship with God. If you read it backwards, it's Adam and Eve face to face with God in the garden. We build up through tabernacles and tents, and we build a temple so that God can be with us. And then we land on Jesus, and we say it has all come true. It all comes true in Jesus. John 1, he tabernacled, lived, dwelled among us. Colossians, Jesus is the fullness of God face to face. Jesus is born, he dies, he rises, he's now in heaven, where we will need no temple, where we will be face to face with God again. So now, what is happening now? Well, now we have the Spirit of God living in our hearts, which means that if you try to make a church meeting or a church building back into a temple again, you are wasting your time. If you came here this lunchtime all the way from your office in order to meet with God, that was a wasted walk. because if you're a believer, then at your desk, the Holy Spirit was in your heart. You are a temple. Please don't come here to be a temple. Do we get the idea? Everything goes into the pinch, comes out different. We apply the book the way it applies through Jesus. Okay, let's try and finish the story then. So point two is about the kingdom is here in Jesus Christ. And Mark 1 verse 15 is the very first thing that Jesus says in Mark's gospel. He comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And if you hadn't worked out quite how full of himself Jesus is, which is appropriate if he's the centre of history, but just imagine a young graduate who maybe comes from the student work with me, comes to work in your firm in July. Imagine they walk in and say, "Swiss Ray, the time is here. Everything is fulfilled. Insurance can go ahead. I am here." I suspect you would throw them back out on the street again, wouldn't you? Jesus arrives, says, "Everything comes true in me. I am everything." It's quite a claim. He is a real human being as he's born of Mary in the flesh. He lives a perfect sinless life, which means he deserves the new creation. He is the servant king who dies for sin. And then I've put some references on there that explain what happens next in Old Testament terms. So Acts 13 is a Bible overview. It's this, but in a Jewish synagogue. And it goes from Abraham, if I put the diagram back up, they follow what we've done, from A for Abraham, through the Exodus, Samuel, Saul and David, to Jesus. And they say all of the promises to our fathers come true, are fulfilled in Jesus. How? By raising Jesus, by the resurrection. Because Jesus matches David's career. He was anointed at his baptism. He defeats Satan at the cross like David and Goliath, but he is crowned king at the resurrection. So Jesus is crowned king at the resurrection. So what is the ascension all about? Jesus returns to heaven. Why does he do that? That's where we need the Hebrews reference. He goes to heaven because Jesus is the high priest. So he goes to the real temple in heaven where the Holy of Holies is and the altar for sin is. And he goes in as a high priest to offer his death. Carries his blood in there. Like the Day of Atonement. But because he is a perfect, sinless high priest, that only needs doing once, which means that all the sacrifices are over. Some of the jobs in the Old Testament get reappointed after Jesus, jobs like being an elder or a shepherd in the church. But other jobs do not get reappointed. Jesus is the high priest forever. And he is or has offered the sacrifice, the only one that ever needs doing. And because St. Helens is quite old, you occasionally have visitors come in to have a look. And if they come in through that door there, you sometimes see them revolving on the spot. And that's because they have my background and they come in and they're looking for the altar to bow at. So they're wondering and they kind of, I can't see it. And they turn around and sometimes they come and ask and say, "Where is the altar?" And with the Bible open, the right answer is, "I'm sorry, madam. You cannot see it now. It's in heaven." Jesus has an altar. It's in heaven where he's doing what needs to be done. And what does Jesus do next? He ascends. And then what? Then he sits down and waits for his enemies to be placed under his footstool. I've put the right word for that on there. This tells you everything you need to know about theologians. Theologians call that his session. It just means he sat down. That's what he's doing. And Jesus is sat down because he has done everything that needs to be done. All of history since then is waiting for his enemies to be put under his feet and for him to return. It looks as if 2,000 years of history have happened since then, and I had to do a history degree and had to suffer through reading all sorts of big books about lots of it. But actually, nothing significant has happened because we're just waiting for Jesus to come back. So if we put that on the diagram, Jesus has gone to heaven and he is waiting. And the dotted bit of line at the end just says we don't know how long that will be. But we do know, Hebrews 10, that his return will mean two things. It will mean footstool duties for his enemies, judgment for them, but it will mean salvation for those who are eagerly waiting for him. The Bible pattern we've seen before, judgment and salvation at the same time. So Jesus becomes the pivot of history. And famous verses like John 3:16 say that whether you believe in him or not becomes the most important decision in life. I hope that makes sense with the whole story laid out there. Because when Jesus returns, that decision about whether to believe in him or not will determine whether you face Jesus as judge or face Jesus as rescuer. If all of this is true, then nothing matters more. So let's try and draw that. We're going to try and draw something that happens all in one moment on the diagram. We're going to need three lines. So Jesus returns, and one group are rescued and taken up to the new creation, and one group are judged. And when we ask why there is the delay until then, which on Thursday lunchtime has already been in the question box there, the answer is in 2 Peter, which is on the handout there under the end of history and the reason for delay. 2 Peter chapter 3 is all about Jesus' return. Quite a lot of the New Testament is. And talking about why it has taken so long. Isn't that interesting? In 60 AD, people are laughing at the delay there's been until Jesus returns. And Peter's answer is to do a Bible overview. He says, let's go right back to the beginning. God made the world with a word. Then there was a flood where God destroyed the world with a word. And that same word is waiting to do it all again, waiting for the day of judgment. And when you look at the delay in that sort of time frame, it's really not been so long. In fact, he says, with God, a day is like 1,000 years. And I love the fact that he chose to say 1,000. I think if you'd asked Peter, he would have been very confident that Jesus would have come back long before 2013 AD. But God knew. And instead of Peter saying 100 years is like a day, he said 1,000 years is like a day. It's been 2 days. So from here to Thursday, when you'll begin to think, I wonder what I'm going to do on the weekend and wonder if I'll make the deadline by Friday or whatever it is, that is how long God thinks it has been since Jesus was here. Just 2 days, not so long. And why even that delay, that short delay? 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, because he is waiting, being patient, wanting people to repent, because he doesn't want anyone to perish. Do you see, we push everything through the pinch of Jesus, things like the flood story, something like that, and it is very, very urgent for us. Rain is coming. Judgment day is soon, even if it doesn't look like it, as it didn't in the days of the flood. So get in the boat. Believe in Jesus while there is still time. So if we ask what is in the rest of Bible history, that's point three. And the rest of Bible history is all about proclaiming the kingdom, telling people about Jesus, getting people to join his kingdom. And I've put an overview of Acts, the book of Acts on there on the sheet under point three. I don't think we're going to have time for that detail. But the whole book is about telling people the gospel. That is the drama in the whole book. The Holy Spirit comes, you'll know at the beginning of the book, it's a complete change in Bible history. The age of the Spirit is here. But why does the Spirit come? So that you may be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And the Spirit and the Word of God is the story in Acts. As the Word spreads to the ends of the earth, that's the drama of what God is doing. And it ends up with the gospel in Rome. Because the gospel has reached the capital of the empire, from which it can go everywhere. It has reached the ends of the earth, even to a wet, windy island on the extremes of the known world where people still paint themselves blue and wonder when afternoon tea is going to be invented. The gospel has arrived in Rome. It can come anywhere. So just under that point, I want to drive this home, as we've been doing each time. So what does that mean for us? And I hope, again, this is fairly obvious. That if you look at the whole sweep of history, you look at what God has been doing since the beginning, and you look at what he is doing now in the age of the Spirit as the gospel spreads, I think it's fairly obvious what the priorities should be. So for instance, anybody here who is not yet believing in Jesus Christ, you need to get in the boat today. You need to believe in Jesus. Nothing could be more important. Don't bother listening to any more that I say. Maybe turn to Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon about this. He's a far better preacher than me. Read his sermon and do what he says at the end. Same as what Jesus says in Mark 1. Repent and believe. That is what all history is about. Believe in Jesus. Which also means that carrying on believing is of huge importance. And I wonder if that's the one we neglect very often. And we just kind of assume that'll all be all right and make decisions as if continuing as a Christian didn't really matter. Wonder actually if as we make decisions about promotions or about where we'll live or about our retirement, I wonder if things like, I wonder how I will keep growing as a Christian, keep on believing as a Christian, should be higher up our priorities if we know that the whole thing is about getting us to the new creation with Jesus. But also I hope it's obvious that making disciples is the great priority. And that's not just something that extra keen Christians do. It's not something you do if you have time after you've hit your deadlines and handed in your work. And that is something that the whole world is about. That is what God is doing now. That is why Jesus hasn't come back yet, is so that we can make disciples. And it is very hard. Paul, who's the great hero of Acts, he has to pray for boldness and pray for help. Again, we're not supposed to be better at it than the weak and flawed people in the Bible, but we are supposed to give it the same priority. Point four then. Come on, so what about life now? Sorry to keep rushing so quickly. Life now, living in the kingdom. And here is where I think this is very important to get right for our Christian life. You see, we live in the kingdom. The kingdom is now. It has begun. We have the Spirit. We said it's Romans 8 says it's not possible to be a Christian and not have the Spirit. Even though Colossians 3 says more. Just turn to Colossians 3 because you won't believe me unless you turn there. Page 1185. Colossians 3 is about our present location, which you'd think would be pretty obvious. EC3A, 6AT, as your present location. But Colossians 3 disagrees. What is the present location of Christians? Verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. You've had a resurrection if you're a Christian. I don't know if you knew that. Verse 3, you have died. That's slightly more alarming, isn't it? Did you know that you died? And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where is he? Well, verse 1 again, he is above, seated at the right hand of God. So to become a Christian and be filled with the Holy Spirit is not like having a cup of tea. I am filled with the tea. A Christian is someone who is united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. It's more like being the sugar in the tea. And everywhere the cup of tea goes, we go. Everywhere Jesus goes, we go with him. We're hidden in him. He dies and I die. He rises and I rise. He ascends and sessions, sits down, and I do too. And so actually the person next to you, if they're a believer in Jesus, their present location may appear to be EC3A 6AT, but is also heaven, seated next to God in the new creation. That's where we are. So on the diagram, we're actually already on that top line, already in the new creation, waiting for 3 verse 4, Jesus to return to reveal that. But that is by no means the full story, because now we have the agonizing experience of being not yet fully there. So we are now and not yet, both at the same time. So inside me, for instance, Galatians 5, there is a war on, because I'm caught between two ages, the age of the Spirit and the age of the flesh. And it's described like a kind of full-on wrestling match, as the Spirit and my flesh are opposed to each other and try to make me do opposite things. One is into love and forgiveness and patience. The other is into anger and lying and lust. And they fight inside me, which hurts. And if we draw this, it would look something like that. That all of the time since the age of the Spirit begins and the age of the flesh ends, we are in an overlap, waiting for Jesus to return. And that world, Romans 8, which describes the life of the Spirit, says is a life full of suffering and a life full of frustration. We groan as we wait for the new age to begin. And I think we have just time to do one of the two examples that I put on there after that diagram. Let me just talk about sin, I think. So sin, in one sense, is done with, is utterly forgiven, cleansed. Christians don't sin, 1 John 3 says. But we live here in both ages. So 1 John 1 says, if you ever meet a Christian who tells you they never sin, you know they are lying. You can take them away, throw them in the Thames or something, see if they emerge full of love and forgiveness. I guess they won't, because all of us sin. We live, meanwhile, Galatians 5, trying to walk by the Spirit, but in that daily battle, and every Christian is the same. So if we put that on the diagram, we can say, yes, I am right at the top there with Jesus, but actually my daily experience is much more like this sort of jaggedy line down below. And the arrow in between is the tension we all experience of living between both ages and finding that very difficult. And just to drive that home in terms of getting the balance right, I think it's very difficult. Christians have either tended to go wrong by saying, we have everything now. We have all of the Spirit, all of the experience of heaven, freedom from sin. Or we say, there is nothing now. No experience, no Spirit, no relationship with God, just grinding, agonizing struggle. Which sounds more rooted, doesn't it? But is actually equally wrong. We're stuck in the middle, neither everything now nor nothing now. We have the Spirit, we have relationship with God, we have heaven even, but frustration and suffering. And I think a Bible overview helps us get the scale right. You see, in my life, if I've had a bad year or a bad month, that feels like a very big deal. But if you try and locate me on the diagram and my ups and downs last year, well, they're not going to show up on there. Even if we put a sort of magnifying glass on there, they're not going to show up very well. Because even if that's kind of zoomed in on one little bit, my life would only be the tiny tick at the very end there. Up or down. And God's plans have been running since Abraham, and nothing is going to stop them. Not one promise has been dropped since then. How many lifetimes since Abraham? Maybe 100 Christian lifetimes. Not one promise has been dropped. My bad year is not going to ruin it for God. As long as I have the right expectations, brilliant things now. Friends might become Christians. I might be able to make progress in knowing God, and that might transform me slightly as I get to know Jesus better, but also frustrations and failures as I work ahead to the new creation, which is just where we'll finish. Let's just finish up looking ahead. We said right at the beginning that Revelation 21 and 22 is the aim and the goal, and is like Genesis 1 and 2, but far better. Let's just check all of our three things are there again. We have God's people. The nations walk in a city over 1,000 miles wide as God's people and his servants. They're in God's place, a new heaven and a new earth with no crying or pain or suffering. Jerusalem that we've waited for. And they have relationship with God. The dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. Revelation 21 is actually a Bible overview chapter. It tries to pick it all up and sort of throw it at us at once. No temple, we'll be face to face. And this will be forever. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not there. Sin is not there. It will not be possible for it to go wrong. I have a new heart now and the Spirit, but in a body of flesh. But then I will be a whole new person. And unable to ruin God's plans. So death will be no more. And 22 verse 5, they shall reign forever and ever. Meaning us, we shall reign forever and ever. And the book ends with Jesus saying, surely I am coming soon. And we reply, amen, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you very much for being here and listening. Please ask a question afterwards to me if you'd like to. I'll be around having lunch. Lunch is served just over there. Thank you.